I want to express my appreciation to all of you for being here for these sessions. I know, as we mentioned yesterday, that the after lunch session is one of the more difficult ones. I think Wayne probably has something against me for putting me in this session, but I'm happy to be here. Y'all have listened well, and I'm grateful for that. Most of you have stayed awake, and I'm grateful for that. Sean said he had two cinnamon rolls right after lunch today, so he's going to be struggling, but that's all right. Glad you're here, and we want to finish up our thoughts today under the broad heading of Beyond the Pulpit, the Minister's Family. We have covered a lot of material the last couple of days. We'll not go back and redo all of that, but just by way of reminder, the things that we have covered so far included making sure we remember that God has not created a tension between what we normally refer to as the Lord's work and with our family responsibilities and obligations. If a tension between those two things exists, it's because we have created it. Tending to our families, being involved as preachers of the gospel, and this applies to all parents, but especially as preachers that we're talking about in these sessions, our families are the Lord's work. It's what He wants us to do. We have that responsibility. So we spent some time with that. We talked about applying the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians to our homes, to our relationships with our spouses, our relationships with our children. How do we incorporate those principles, saturating our families with genuine love? Yesterday, we spent some time in Luke chapter 2, looking at some principles that come from that, that would help us be better parents. The importance of our children listening, as Jesus listened in the temple to the doctors and the others that were there, and his parents having taken the time to instruct him in the ways of the Lord, because he was able to astonish those that were there with him with the things that he understood. We talked about how that is a reflection on Joseph and Mary and how they instructed him as a child and his obedience to them. He was subject to them. Our children need to be taught that principle, to be subject to us as parents. And then we talked about involving our children in the business of the Lord. And we talked about particular things that we can do to relieve that tension that has been created, for whatever reason, between our work as preachers of the gospel and our family obligations. Let's release that tension by incorporating into some of the things that we do our families. And so we talked about taking our children with us on visits, making visits to the hospital as a family unit. Husband, wife, the kids, just take everybody up there to check on people who are in need, and taking our families to gospel meetings and lectureships and programs like this and funerals. We talked about that and how it's important for our children to know that that death is a natural part of human existence, and especially when it's the death of a saint, something precious in the sight of God, Psalm 116, verse 15. And it gives us an opportunity on those occasions to visit with our children and talk to them about what life's all about, our purpose in life, and that one day we'll all have to make that transition. And it's a way in which we can bring Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and following into our own lives, by allowing us to talk about the law of God and the Word of God and God in the daily affairs of our lives as we're walking by the way and so forth. So that's what we've covered so far. We've got just a few more principles. They're somewhat unrelated to each other, but just principles that I wrote down in preparation for our time together, that things that I think we need to remember as preachers of the gospel and things that relate to our families. May I suggest this to you? And this is one of those broad principles that applies not just to preachers, but certainly to preachers. Preachers, do not criticize the church or the elders in front of your children. Do not criticize the church or the elders in front of your children. Now let's be honest for a moment. Ministry can be frustrating at times, can it not? First of all, on any given Sunday, you might have some interaction with someone who we have him at our congregation. You have the same member of the church at your congregation. I call him Brother Cantankerous. And Brother Cantankerous on this particular Sunday has thought it necessary to nitpick your sermon again. But then on this particular Sunday, it's not just Brother Cantankerous, but it's one of the sisters in the congregation. She's in yours too. Sister High Maintenance. And Sister High Maintenance has come to you because her cousin's half-brother's stepson had an ingrown toenail down in Muscle Shoals, Alabama, and you forgot to put it in the bulletin. And she's letting you know about that. And then there's Brother Big Mouth. Brother Big Mouth simply will not allow you to teach your class. He wants to teach it from the pew. And so you have to navigate class around Brother Big Mouth. And then you made a suggestion to the elders that you think is a great suggestion. Why else would you have made it if it wasn't a great suggestion, right? They don't think it's so great. And so if all of this happens on any given Sunday, it's very easy to become frustrated with that, and it's also very easy on the ride home to vent those frustrations with little ears in the car. And you begin to think in your own mind that working with the church would be so much easier, so much better, if it weren't for all the people in it. When you get to that point, it's time to take a time out. What will the attitude be of your children toward the church and her duly appointed elders, if that's what they hear you saying, preacher, week after week after week? What are they going to grow up to think about the church? What's their attitude going to be toward the elders in the church if that's what they hear all the time when you are talking about the church? If you're always talking about the frustrating thing, if you're always talking about what Brother Cantankerous said and how it always gets under your skin, and Brother Big Mouth and all these other people, why not take a more positive approach to things that can sometimes be frustrating? Let me give you some examples based upon the ones I gave you a moment ago. What if your son comes to you because he saw Brother Cantankerous that day talking to you, and on the way home, he says, Dad, did Brother Cantankerous not like your sermon today? Well, you could take that opportunity to vent your frustration. Or perhaps you could take a more positive approach and say, well, son, Brother Cantankerous saw what he believed to be a way that I could improve my sermon. And he wants for the preaching to be the best that it can be. Isn't that love putting a positive spin on something? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 instructs us to do? Brother Cantankerous wants the preaching to be the best it can be, and he offered me some suggestions on how I might do that. And I'm going to think about those suggestions. Which, incidentally, is something we really ought to do, preachers. Not take it personally, necessarily, when somebody offers us a suggestion. Maybe if we take time to think about it, it might be a good suggestion. Or perhaps your child says, Dad, I saw Sister High Maintenance talking to you and she looked kind of upset. Was she upset? Well, sweetheart, I forgot to mention one of her relatives in the bulletin. And it was an honest mistake. I didn't mean to. But she just wants as many prayers for someone that she loves as she can get. So I'm going to make sure I get it in the bulletin next week and we'll pray for her relative. Isn't that a much better approach to that situation than verbally abusing Sister High Maintenance in her absence? And the more we can honestly praise God's duly appointed elders in the church, the better for everyone. Are we not supposed to esteem them highly for their work's sake? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13. You recall what's said in Hebrews 13, verse 17? One of the speakers earlier this week mentioned it. Obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Think about how he finishes that. Elders, watch out for our souls. The instruction to us is conduct yourself in such a way that they can watch in behalf of your souls with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for whom? For them? For you. We shoot ourselves in the foot as preachers or other members of the congregation. We shoot ourselves in the foot when we don't allow our shepherds to do their work with joy. We're hurting ourselves when we give them grief. And we would do well to remind ourselves of passages that address complaining. I don't know if there's any way to ever know this, but I wonder sometimes what is the most ignored commandment in the Bible. And I go between three. And it may be none of these. I can't figure out if it's the commandment to love your enemies, the commandment not to worry, or the commandment not to complain. We've just kind of embraced basically all three of those in some measure and have decided those are just probably not as bad as the Bible says they are. Do all things without murmuring or complaining. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Is there anything difficult about understanding what that says? Do you know what my elders did? Sometimes gatherings like this can lend themselves to that kind of thing. Thankfully, let me quickly add, while I have been in places that seem to have fostered that mentality for whatever reason, not here. Not here. Yes, we talk about sometimes preachers get together. We talk about maybe frustrations that we have and things that we're trying to overcome, obstacles and challenges and all of that. But it's not a complaining type of atmosphere. And that's good. Because sometimes preachers can be among the worst offenders when it comes to Philippians 2:14. And we need to be careful about that. Paul calls attention to the complaining of the Israelites, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, during the wilderness wandering, warning people not to be that way. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Proverbs 29, 11. And before we leave this point, we mentioned some brethren earlier. Truth be known, some of us preachers can be as cantankerous, high maintenance, and big mouthed as anyone else. Please, preachers, when you're talking about your relationship with your family, do not criticize the church and her elders in front of your children. There is a time and a place for dealing with frustrations. There's a time and a place for talking that out. And a lot of times your wife will be the one that can help you through a lot of those frustrations. There's a time and a place to do that, and there's a way to do that. But the time and the place is not in front of your children. In the next place, may I suggest, preachers, that you be careful how you use your family in sermon illustrations. Be careful how you use your family in sermon illustrations. For example, how might it come across if you stand up to preach a sermon and this is your opening illustration? My wife cooked dinner the other night, and I don't know what it was supposed to be. But I wasn't about to eat that. Because if I had ingested that, it might have been detrimental to my physical health. And you know what, brethren? We need to be careful the kind of spiritual food that we ingest. Now, that is not one done from experience, mind you. I just kind of made that one up. As far as you know. Well, not only have you just insulted your wife's cooking in front of the brethren and whoever's listening on the internet or wherever else that lesson's going to go, but you've also just compared her to a false teacher. She tried to feed you something that was going to harm you. Well, we need to watch what we... Well, it's true, we need to watch what we ingest, physically and spiritually, but don't do that to her. Even if it was kind of an unfortunate dinner experiment. Those things happen, but don't pull it into the pulpit and throw it out to the brethren. My son, don't do this, my son brought his grades home this week. As you begin your sermon, you're telling this story, and already he's sinking in his seat because he knows his grades, and you're about to tell everybody what they are. Two B's, a C and a D, you go on to say, and the C and the D were because of no other reason than he did not apply himself in those classes. Brethren, when it comes to Bible study, we've got to apply ourselves to Bible study. Don't bring an example like that from your own family and throw it out there to the brethren just because it's something that might somehow fit in with the point you're trying to make. Be careful how you use your family in sermon illustrations. You can drive wedges in your relationships with your family by publicly proclaiming things that are better kept as secrets. He that is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Proverbs 11:13. So, let the record show. And those of you that know her will back me up on this. My wife is an absolute angel. She is always up in the air harping on something. Too much? Yeah, too much. No, now let the record show, I have her permission to use that joke. I did. I honestly got her permission, as far as you know. No, just be careful. Be careful what you use in your illustrations when they come from your family. If you've got a good illustration that can illustrate a point that's not embarrassing to a member of your family, that's a different matter. But don't do something that's going to embarrass them. And whenever I'm planning to use an illustration that involves my wife especially, I ask her. I ask her beforehand. Is it all right? Can I tell this? Are you comfortable with me telling this story? Whether it be a humorous one or not? Just, I don't want to put her in a position to where she's sinking down in her seat. So honestly, she did give me permission to use that joke. I've used it before. There's one final point that I want to make for these sessions. And it has to do with our communication. Beyond the pulpit, preacher, if you want to help your family, improve your communication with your family. Which seems kind of odd that we have to go into that, because what is it that we do all the time in our work? What are we're trying to communicate, aren't we? Aren't we trying as teachers, as preachers, to get a message across to others? We're trying to communicate. But a lot of times, too many times, in marriages generally, but in marriages also that have preachers in them, the communication that exists on a personal level between husband and wife is not what it ought to be. I haven't done nearly as much marital counseling in my work as a lot of other preachers have done. But I've done enough of it to know that so many problems in our homes could be avoided if husbands and wives simply knew how to communicate with each other. Saying words is easy. Communication takes work. And there's a difference. When communication breaks down in the home, problems are not going to be far behind. Open your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We can't take this text and get into it deeply, but let me just offer you some thoughts about our communication, the power of our speech, first of all. The power of our speech. In verses 1 through 4 of James 3, James tells us that the tongue has the power to control. The tongue has the power to control. He uses the example of a small bit that can control the direction that a horse goes, the small rudder, being able to control a large ship. I haven't done a lot of horse riding in my day, a lot more when I was a kid, because I had an uncle who had horses, and we'd go over there some and ride. And I remember one of the first times that I was on the back of a horse. They got me up there. I was in the saddle. I'm sitting there. I'm holding on, nervous. And all of a sudden, the horse started backing up. I didn't think I was doing anything. I didn't know how to stop it. Horse just started backing up. And, of course, I said, drop the reins. What I had done was, I had just, not even realizing it, I had just barely lifted the reins enough that horse, with that bit in his mouth, got the idea that I wanted him to back up. Just that little bit of movement on my part that I didn't even realize I was doing caused that huge animal to move. Well, in that same way, James says, the tongue has the power to control. The way you speak to your spouse can determine the direction that your marriage goes. You ever thought about that? The way you and your spouse talk to one another can determine where your marriage ends up. Whether it's in a good way or a bad way. It has the power to control. Verses 5 through 8, James 3, the tongue has the power to consume. It has the power to consume. A very small match lit can consume thousands of acres of land, can destroy hundreds of businesses, homes. The tongue can do that too, if uncontrolled. The power to cheer, verses 9 through 12. If used properly, our words can bring satisfaction and joy, like fruit from a tree, fresh water from a spring. Our words can cheer. We've got to use them correctly. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21. Let that sink in for a moment. Death and life in the power of the tongue. For every word in Adolf Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, for every word in that book, 125 lives were lost in World War II. Death is in the power of the tongue. Yet only God knows how many souls have been saved because of everything associated with three words. It is finished. John 19:30. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You possess a force that cannot be left uncontrolled. If it is left uncontrolled, it will destroy your home. That's the power of our speech. Now let me give you some principles of speech that we need to remember. Principles of speech. Number one, may I suggest that you listen and understand before you speak? Listen and understand before you speak. Proverbs 18:13. Write it down in your notes. You open it up in your text, circle it, underline it, whatever you need to do to call attention to it. Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. How many times, folks, especially when we're in a conversation with someone that involves disagreement, that happens in marriage. How many times we're in conversations like that, while the other person is talking, we're already formulating what we're going to say when they finish talking. How can you respond to something that you don't understand? And how can you understand something that you're not listening to? If you start trying to answer somebody before they're even finished expressing themselves, how are you going to give them a sufficient answer? That's communication. Communication involves listening and understanding before speaking. You ever had a disagreement with your spouse? And they're saying whatever it is they're saying, and you're getting ready to jump in there, and when you get the opportunity, you jump in there and you make your point, and they say, "Well, I never said that." Well, you know, they probably didn't, because you weren't listening. You're responding to what you're expecting them to say. You can't communicate that way. You will destroy a relationship that way. Listen and understand before you respond. You know what a good practice is in that regard? You got a disagreement with your spouse? Let your spouse express himself, herself to you. And then repeat back to them what you heard them say, just to make sure that you heard what they said. And then, when you have agreed that, yes, you are understanding what I'm expressing, then formulate your response. Measure your words next. Principles of speech. Measure your words. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Proverbs 15:2. The passage, incidentally, right before it, a soft answer turns away wrath. You see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 29, verse 20. Measure your words. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Proverbs 15, verse 28. But the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Or actually, on the one hand, you've got one who studies how to answer. On the other hand, you've got one that just pours forth stuff. How do you engage in conversation with your spouse? Are you the pouring forth one? Or are you the one that wisely studies how to answer? And remember this principle as well. How you say it is as important as what you say. How you say it is as important as what you say. Let us not operate under the false idea that only the content of your speech matters. Well, content's important. Lie not to one another, Colossians 3:9. Content's important, but so is the manner. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Philippians 4, 5. And may I suggest that as we try to work through difficulties and conflicts in our families, that we remember what our purpose in life is. We talk sometimes, we preach about it. Our purpose in life is to seek and to glorify God. And that's true. God created from one blood all the nations of the earth to dwell on the face of the earth that they should seek Him. Acts 17:27. That's part of why we're here, to seek God and to honor Him. We were created for His glory. Isaiah 43:7. We are to glorify God in all things. 1 Peter 4:11. Right? We get that. We preach that. Why don't we take that and use it in our communication with one another? Examples. My wife and I have a disagreement. If my attitude throughout that disagreement is, how can we solve this problem in a way that honors and glorifies God? And she's coming from the standpoint, how can we solve this in a way that honors and glorifies God? Do you think we're going to have a problem fixing the issue? How can I handle this situation, this problem, in a way that honors and glorifies God? When I speak to my spouse about this matter, how can I speak to her in a way that honors and glorifies God? You see, to talk about our purpose in life to being to honor God is not just theology. It's supposed to affect the way we live. Always communicate under the direction of Matthew 7:12, as you would have men do unto you, do you even so unto them. If you don't like being yelled at, don't yell. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Do you want to be heard and understood by your spouse? Then listen and understand her. Isn't that simple? We've got to bring these concepts out of the realm of concepts and into the realm of action. Let me close with this. There's a commercial on television that begins this way. A man is sitting around a small table with a bunch of children and he says, "Who thinks more is better than less?" A little girl raises her hand and he says, "Okay, why?" She says, "More is better than less because if stuff is not... If there's more or less stuff, then you might want to have some more, and your parents just don't let you because there's only a little. We want more. We want more. Like you really like it, you want more." And if you knew how long it took me to transcribe that, who says there's no value to YouTube, right? The tagline for that series of commercials is this: it's not complicated. God has in His Word given us the foundations that we need for strong families, and His instructions are not complicated. It basically involves, He must increase, I must decrease. John 3:30. If we can grasp that principle and incorporate that principle into our homes, into our marriages, into our families, our families will be as successful as God desires them to be. Thank you much for your attention. Let us conclude with a prayer. Merciful Father, to You we offer our praise, our adoration, because to You belongs the glory and the majesty. We thank You, Father, for our families. We confess our failures. We confess our shortcomings. We confess our weaknesses, knowing that we don't always live up to the standard that You set for us. But how thankful we are that You are merciful and kind and gracious, and that You can take imperfect people like we are and still, in Your providence, use us to bring about great things. We pray that for our families. We want our families to be successful. We want our children to be successful. We want our marriages to be successful. And we know, Father, that by applying the principles of Your Word to the best of our ability, that You can bring that blessing to pass. We humbly pray that You will. Through Jesus. Amen.